أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to Sufi Reflections. On a regular, irregular basis, this podcast is intended, God willing, to introduce you to a wide variety of commentaries, ideas, stories, essays, discussions, interviews, and perspectives concerning not only the Sufi path or tasawwuf, but life in general as well. Through fact, fiction, possibilities, questions, and reflections, this podcast seeks to engage you on a journey of discovery in relation to issues and themes of relevance and significance to everyday life. I am not a sheikh, but I have, by the grace of Allah, been on the Sufi path for over 30 years, and I have benefited greatly by working closely with a Sufi saint of the 20th century for nearly two decades. This podcast is not about trying to guide people on the path, but rather to share some of what I and others have learned in conjunction with pursuing a Sufi way of life. My name is Bill Whitehouse, and God willing, I shall be your host for Sufi Reflection. O Lord, if thou sendest me to hell, I raise no protest. And if thou takest me to paradise, I go there, but not of my own choice. If in hell I obtain union with thee, what care I for those who dwell in paradise? And were I called to heaven without thee, the pleasures of paradise would then be worse than the fires of hell. This is from the writings of Hazrat Ansari. May Allah be pleased with him. This is a salam for the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. O Kamil, crown jewel of love's design, O reason for the command of Kun, we look to your most fair example. There can be no doubt you are God's sign. O Tayyib, rose with roots of insight. O Sabiq, sweet seed of creation. O Ahid, we yearn for your cool touch. Protect us from nafs, shield us with light. O Mahi, come into our darkness. O Tahir, cleanse our life of misdeeds. Teach us secrets of the goodly loan. Pray that we will be granted success. O Wahi, there is no one like you on the earth nor in all the heavens. O Wali, what joy your closeness brings. O Wasul, our Lord binds hearts through you. O Shahid, we bear witness that La is the act which precedes all your deeds. O Sayyid, king of a future day, O Shaheed, you gave all for Allah. O Siraj, please guide us through the night, for Iblis lies waiting near us all. O steady flame of Mutawakkil, train us as martyrs for the great fight. O Kareem, what could we have done to deserve your generosity? All we have to offer are our faults, but praise God, you're the accepting one. O Allah, please make our faith complete. O our Lord, bring forth the bloom of love. For your most kind and noble servant, let us be dust at the Prophet's feet. O Jami, our cups are so empty. O Hafi, please pour us a few drops. O Muhyi, rekindle our desire. Help us find our way back to the sea. O Hadi, your harith for the poor. O Ummi, your life is eloquent. O holy alchemists of dross souls, we are just beggars at Fazl's door. O Shafi, we seek your saving cure, for you are the key to healing grace. O Shafiq, you reflect God's kindness. You are sent to help us to be pure. O Kayyum, master of love's adab, this poor guest seeks a favor from you. Mustafa,
despite my lowly state, please accept the salam of a nob.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful.
وَالسَّمَاءِ ذَاتِ الْبُرُوجِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْمَوْعُودِ وَشَاهِدٍ وَمَشْهُودٍ قتل أصحاب الأخدود النار ذات الوقود إذ هم عليها قعود وهم على ما يفعلون بالمؤمنين شهود وما نقموا منهم إلا أن يؤمنوا بالله العزيز الحميد الذي له ملك السماوات والأرض والله على كل شيء شهيد.
By the heaven holding mansions of the stars, and by the promised day, and by the witness, and that whereunto he beareth testimony, self-destroyed were the owners of the ditch, of the fuel-fed fire, when they sat by it, and were themselves the witnesses of what they did to the believers. They had naught against them, save that they believed in Allah, the Mighty, the Owner of Praise. Him unto whom belongeth the sovereignty of the heavens and the earth, and Allah is of all things the witness.
إِنَّ الَّذِينَ فَتَنُوا الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَتُوبُوا فَلَهُمْ عَذَابُ جَهَنَّمَ وَلَهُمْ عَذَابُ الْحَرِيقُ إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ لَهُمْ جَنَّاتٌ تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارُ ذَلِكَ الْفَوْزُ الْكَبِيرُ إن بطش ربك لشديد إنه هو يبدئ ويعيد وهو الغفور الودود ذو العرش المجيد فعال لما يريد.
Lo, they who persecute believing men and believing women and repent not, theirs verily will be the doom of hell. And there's the doom of burning. Lo, those who believe and do good works, theirs will be gardens underneath which rivers flow. That is the great success. Lo, the punishment of thy Lord is stern. Lo, he it is who produceth, then reproduceth, and he is the forgiving, the loving, Lord of the throne of glory, doer of what he will.
هل أتاك حديث الجنود فرعون وثمود بل الذين كفروا في تكذيب والله من ورائهم محيط بل هو قرآن مجيد في لوح محفوظ.
Hath there come unto thee the story of the hosts, of Pharaoh and the tribe of Thamud? Nay, but those who disbelieve live in denial. And Allah, all unseen, surroundeth them. Nay, but it is a glorious Quran on a guarded tablet.
One of the features that, God willing, will run fairly regularly on this podcast is a segment entitled Sufi Essays. As the title suggests, these pieces will be commentaries, sometimes brief and sometimes longer, about a variety of topics which, hopefully, may provide you with some thoughts on which to reflect. Today's Sufi essay is entitled Expansion. Becoming initiated and stepping onto the mystical path is a very exciting time for an individual. It is a period of expansion. A person feels exhilaration. One has started the most important journey of one's life. Perhaps one feels a sense of direction, purpose, and belonging that previously had been absent or marginalized in one's life. Very likely, initiation has been the culmination of a fairly intense period of uncertainty wavering back and forth, doubt, anxiety, exploration, and reflection. Somehow, whether by careful consideration, or feeling in one's heart, or in some other way, one finally decides to commit oneself to the mystical path. One experiences a lifting of tension and an accompanying sigh of relief. One can't wait to read about the path and talk with one's fellow travelers. One looks forward to spending time with the teacher and receiving instructions concerning practices. One entertains the future with a mixture of anticipation and bewilderment. One doesn't know what to expect. One wonders when one will have a mystical experience and what it will be like. One thinks about stories one has heard or read concerning the great mystics of the past. One marvels at their wisdom and wonderful moral qualities. One feels a degree of pride for being permitted entry to the same path on which they have been wayfarers. Enthusiasm courses through one's body and mind. One tries not to miss anything which is said or goes on around one concerning the path. The initial encounter with a species of expansion lasts various lengths of time for different people. For some, it lasts for a few days. For others, it lasts for a week or a month. For others, it lasts longer. Moreover, different people experience it to varying degrees of intensity. Eventually, however, many of these feelings fade. One may still feel excited about, enthusiastic towards, and happy with the decision to step onto the path and finally be underway on one's journey. Nonetheless, one's feelings in these respects do not remain as intense or as focused as they had been earlier. The feelings are not as pervasive and constant as they had been. They are somewhat sporadic. The problems of the world or with one's life begin to seep back into the center stage of one's consciousness. One's ego begins to create problems in a number of different ways. Doubts, questions, and anxieties may begin to assert themselves. One may be having difficulty in establishing a regular pattern in relation to one's spiritual work. Perhaps one is encountering difficulty in freeing up time for the practices one has been given. One may be experiencing some sort of tension or resistance in relation to certain aspects of the path which are troubling to one. One may begin to feel overwhelmed by the magnitude of the undertaking to which one has been committed. One may be confused by some of the teachings or wonder how they can be implemented in a feasible manner in modern society. Now, one is experiencing a form of spiritual contraction. Everything seems difficult, frustrating, problematic, and somewhat of an unmanageable burden. Before, during the experience of the expansionary aspects of initiation, everything kind of bubbled and flowed. Things seemed to come easily. Life was light and happy or pleasant. In contraction, things appear to drag and have a heaviness about them. Events do not flow. They trickle, and maybe not even that. Everything seems to come with tension and conflict attached to it. One may feel somewhat alienated and out of sorts. One has to struggle. These cycles of expansion and contraction will continue to occur on the Sufi path. They may change their modalities of manifestation as one makes, God willing, spiritual progress along the mystical path, but they are an important structural feature of the path. When the heart is opened up, when one feels close to God, when one is gaining spiritual insights and understanding, when one embraces submission and so on, then one experiences various kinds of happiness, joy, peace, and contentedness. These are expressions of spiritual expansion. On the other hand, when spiritually one's heart feels closed down, when one feels far away from God, when one does not seem to be acquiring any spiritual insight or understanding, and when one is struggling with one or more aspects of the process of submission,
One experiences being down, separate, restless, and uneasy. These are expressions of spiritual contraction. Both expansion and contraction have much to teach one. In a sense, the lessons of contraction till the soil of the soul and the heart, and prepare them to receive the seeds of expansion so that the latter may grow. The lessons of expansion, on the other hand, provide spiritual strength, sustenance, and consolations. Through the spiritual support which comes by the grace of God from the experience of expansion, one is enabled to continue with the aspects of the spiritual journey involving the struggle and work of contraction. The difficulties of contraction, in turn, will pave the way for further expansion. The tears of contraction will be exchanged for the tears of expansion. The tears of struggle will be transformed into the tears of joy and ecstasy. Along the Sufi path, there are many different stations. These stations deal with themes such as repentance, longing, patience, dependence, gratitude, and love, to name but a few. When one is struggling with the challenges and trials peculiar to such stations, one goes through a form of contraction which is appropriate to that station. When, by the grace of God, one is opened up to the mysteries of such stations and becomes adorned in the qualities of those stations, one experiences a form of expansion which is consonant with those stations. Some people are able, by the grace of God, to find peace, contentment, and even happiness during periods of contraction. They have been given a deep-rooted understanding that all things, including contraction, come from God. Consequently, they are at peace with and discover contentment in the condition of contraction because it has been sent by their Lord, especially for them and their spiritual progress. For them, contraction becomes a gift to be savored, appreciated, and yes, enjoyed. Alternatively, by the grace of God, some people, while in a condition of spiritual expansion nonetheless, feel a special form of contraction which has its own bliss and beauty. This species of contraction concerns the condition of being true servants of God. Although these people have been raised to the highest spiritual realms, they humble themselves before God and do not have any desire other than to be the servants of divinity. Those who undergo this sort of contraction are extremely happy and well satisfied with such a condition. They do not feel down or uneasy or restless. There is no heaviness or difficulty associated with it. There is no sense of its being a burden or a struggle. Those who enjoy this spiritual condition have found an essential kind of contentment and peace. In fact, their experience is characterized by all of the qualities of expansion. However, the people of this condition know they are the servants of God. They are not God in any essential way. This distinction between divinity and the servant is sometimes marginalized in certain conditions of expansion. Nonetheless, the distinction is always present, and it is absolute. The placing of the above distinction at the center of consciousness, understanding, and actions constitutes, relative to the transcendence of God, a contraction of sorts. The distinction between divinity and servant indicates that no matter how great the spiritual expansion of an individual may be, it is insignificant in the context of God's incomparable greatness. In many ways, distinctions between expansion and contraction tend to lose significance in these advanced mystical stations. Whatever may be the truth in relation to such stations, these lofty spiritual heights are a long, long way from the point of departure at the time of initiation and one's initial taste of expansion.
From deep within the mysteries of the ancient rainforest along the Amazon River Basin, you are listening to the Sufi Reflections Podcast.
title of today's story is Dream On.
The time had come for a spiritual guide to begin to instruct one of his students about the intricacies of dream interpretation. In time, the student was destined to become a great mystical teacher, but before her destiny would be realized, the student had to be trained in a variety of disciplines. And today marked the occasion when this student would start to learn about dreams. Her guide had decided that the best way to begin the process would be to permit his trainee to sit in on a few sessions during which dream interpretation took place. This would enable the student to see firsthand how the guide did things and, as well, offer opportunities for the student to ask questions about whatever might transpire on such occasions. Normally, people came to the guide with their dreams at different times of the week, according to whenever their dreams might have occurred. However, in order to accommodate the schedule of his student, he issued a special announcement to the community in which he lived, indicating that, for the next 2 weeks only, the usual routine concerning the reporting of dreams to the guide would be suspended, and people should relate whatever dreams they might have had during the week at some time on Fridays, which was convenient to them. The first Friday of the new arrangement arrived, and three people were sitting in the lobby of the center, awaiting their turn to tell their dreams to the spiritual guide. The teacher and his trainee received these people, one at a time, in a relatively small room near the back of the center and away from the lobby. The first person to present a dream was a woman. She obviously was very nervous, and while she wanted her dream interpreted, she also seemed to be embarrassed about the whole process. This woman started to talk about her dream several times, but stopped each time. As she did this, she would alternate between shyly looking at the guide out of the corner of her eye and staring down at the floor as she played with her purse. The teacher gently encouraged her by saying, "Sometimes, because dreams are cobbled together in a symbolic language which combines elements of both the material world and the non-material realms, the form of the symbols which give expression to the dream may, on the surface, suggest one thing, when in reality the meaning of the dream is quite something else. So, if you find the surface form of your dream somewhat embarrassing, don't worry, because the symbols used there may not mean what you think they do." The words of the spiritual guide appeared to relieve the woman. She hesitated only a brief moment before telling her dream. She said there were parts of the dream which she had since forgotten, but the portion which remained with her was this. She had seen herself engaged in an intimate embrace with a spiritual guide, and they were passionately kissing one another. She added, "I find the dream very embarrassing, and it has been bothering me all week, for I really don't think about you in such terms, but nonetheless, this is the dream, and I am hoping you can help me determine if it means there is some kind of spiritual problem going on within me." The guide's eyes twinkled, and he laughed in a gentle way. He responded with, "I can well understand why the dream's form might cause you discomfort, but, in point of fact, your dream is a wonderful sign. The dream informs us that you are both embracing and in the embrace of this spiritual path. Moreover, you are being lovingly looked after in a very intense way by some of the great saints of our mystical tradition." The teacher and the one who had just related her dream talked a bit longer about different facets of the mystical way. After a few moments, she asked the teacher's permission to leave, thanked him for his kind words, and following a few words of farewell from the guide, she left. Approximately 5 minutes later, another woman appeared at the entrance to the room and proceeded through the doorway when beckoned forward by the teacher. She sat down near the spiritual guide, and as she was taking her seat, she was looking at the trainee. Over the next 30 seconds, she quickly glanced at the trainee a few more times before returning her attention to the guide. The trainee's presence seemed to unsettle her a little. Noting this, the teacher nodded toward his trainee and said, "I have complete confidence in my companion's integrity and capacity to be discreet with respect to anything she may witness here. I have asked her to sit in on some of these sessions so that she may learn about the interpretation of dreams, and in time, she will be taking over some of my responsibilities in this area." He was silent for a few seconds, and then added, "If you would rather tell just me about your dream, then we could, I'm sure, find another time which works for both of us. It's entirely up to you." The woman mulled over the teacher's words for a moment and said, "No, In the light of what you have said, I don't mind her being here. I was just a little surprised to see her when I came in, and the unexpectedness of it kind of unnerved me a bit. The teacher nodded his head in a manner that indicated he understood. He waited for her to begin describing her dream. She looked at the teacher and smiled in a very charming way. The woman seemed quite excited as she worked her way toward articulating her thoughts. "Well," she began, "my dream was about you. I sense there was more to the dream than I will say, but since the other parts are so vague, I'll just stick to what seemed to be the main theme of the dream." She smiled that charming smile again and continued, "You and I were locked in a very intimate embrace, and we were passionately kissing one another." When it was clear the woman had said all she was able to about the dream, the spiritual guide said, "Sometimes, in our dreams, there are different things which become entangled with one another, and, as a result, there is a potential for confusion to arise within us in relation to such dreams." The teacher expanded on his initial commentary. "For example, sometimes we project our own desires or passions onto a situation, and these desires obscure the real significance of the dream. In order to be receptive to the true meaning of a dream's message, we first may have to take charge of our lower nature. That is, we may have to go through a process of purification so that we become masters of our passions rather than have our passions be our masters. In short, we must seek to learn how to embrace the truth rather than embrace our desires and passions." The teacher looked at the woman, smiled, and said, "If you will reflect on what I have said, I believe you may come to understand the nature of your dream. I have given you a sufficient number of indications to assist you, and along with a little reflection, you should be able to derive benefit from what your dream is telling you." The guide then requested the woman's help. "If you don't mind, would you tell the other people who are waiting to see me that there are a few things which I have to do before I will be ready to receive anyone else? I'll send out word shortly to let those waiting know when they may start coming in again." The woman agreed to the teacher's request. He thanked her for her assistance, and she left. When the door closed behind the woman, the teacher turned to his trainee and asked, "Do you have any questions so far?" The trainee nodded and said, "These two women both seemed to have exactly the same dream, and yet the interpretations they were given were almost completely opposite from one another. How does one know which meaning to give to which individual?" The teacher moved his head in a manner that suggested he was saying, "Yes, this is a problem." He elaborated by saying, "There are at least three dimensions to every instance of dream interpretation. First, there is the language of dreams, which, on the one hand, involves symbols that combine elements of both the material and spiritual world, and, on the other hand, conveys a spiritual communication between the individual having the dream and the one who is arranging and structuring the message which is being conveyed to the individual through the dream." The guide paused briefly and then said, "A second dimension of the dream revolves about the spiritual condition of the person who is having the dream. And finally, a third element arises out of the spiritual condition of the person who is providing the interpretation of a dream. As you indicated, the two women who came here did have exactly the same dream, at least as far as the outer form of their dream is concerned. The first woman is very sincere about the mystical path, and, as well, she has been working very hard to devote herself to this way. Her dream was meant to convey to her that her sincere efforts are being rewarded, and, consequently, she was receiving many spiritual blessings through the loving gaze of some of the great mentors of this path. However, the second woman has not yet settled down to commit herself to the path. As a result, she is embracing this path primarily through her lower, base emotions, and in the process, she is conflating physical desires and spiritual love. Thus, the same sort of dream can mean a great many things, depending on who the dreamer is and what that person's spiritual condition is at the time of the dream. There is no compendium of dreams which can be consulted that will be able to inform one what any given dream symbol means, because a symbol without a context is meaningless, and the spiritual condition of the dreamer is what provides the necessary context to lend meaning to a dream symbol. The spiritual trainee was listening intently to her teacher as he was talking about the nature of dreams. When he seemed to have come to the end of his comments, she asked, "You earlier had mentioned a third facet of dream interpretation, namely the spiritual condition of the one who is providing the interpretation of a dream. How does that fit in?" "Ah, yes," said her guide. This is extremely important, and sometimes, unfortunately, it can lead to tragedy when in the hands, so to speak, of the wrong person. He shook his head as if remembering a particular instance of that to which he was alluding. I recall when I was being trained by my spiritual mentor, just as you are now being trained by me. My teacher told me about a friend of his who had become interested in dreams and their meaning. There had been a spiritual guide to whom this friend of my teacher would go whenever the friend had dreams, but on one occasion, this friend had become ill. He not only was unable to leave his house, but apparently there also was something wrong with his telephone. However, because he had had a powerful dream of some sort, he wanted to know its meaning as quickly as possible. So he told his dream to a neighbor and asked the individual to communicate the dream to the spiritual guide to whom the friend of my teacher used to go. Now, this neighbor was a somewhat silly person, and while on his way to relate the dream to the spiritual guide of my teacher's friend, as he had been requested to do, the neighbor met an acquaintance, and, at some point, this neighbor told his acquaintance about the mission he was on. With a little prodding from his acquaintance, the neighbor of my teacher's friend described the dream just as it had been given to him. Upon hearing the dream, the acquaintance provided some interpretation or other. Shortly thereafter, the neighbor and his acquaintance parted company, and the neighbor proceeded to fulfill the task which he had been requested to do by my teacher's friend. When he reached the house of the spiritual guide to whom he had been sent, the neighbor explained why he was there to the individual who came to the door. The spiritual guide, who had been the one to receive the neighbor at the door, agreed to listen to the dream. When the description had been given, the teacher asked the man if there was someone else who had already given an interpretation of the dream. The neighbor said that, in fact, someone had given an interpretation. Upon hearing this, the teacher shook his head back and forth with a sad expression on his face. The teacher informed the man that, since someone else already had interpreted the dream, whatever benefit might have been inherent in the dream would be limited and shaped by the spiritual condition of the person who did the interpreting. And furthermore, the teacher feared that since the person who had provided the interpretation was not even involved with mysticism, a great disservice had been done to my teacher's friend, because the latter had been robbed, in a sense, at least temporarily and possibly permanently, of the blessings for which the dream had been intended as a harbinger. The spiritual guide who had been telling the story about his own mentor's friend became silent, as if lost in thought. Eventually, he said, "Today, the whole idea of dream interpretation has become something of an industry, as if anyone, irrespective of spiritual condition, is competent to provide proper interpretation of dreams. More damage is done than people know by the manner in which ignorance of one kind or another obscures and distorts the purpose of dreams, as well as their language, their source, their meaning, and their value." The mystical mentor again became quiet. A moment later, he broke the silence with, "I also remember someone else about whom my teacher told me. This individual had a deep-rooted desire to be a spiritual guide, but apparently this kind of service was not in that person's destiny, and therefore she was never authorized by her teacher to give spiritual instructions to people who wished to step onto the mystical path. At some point, this woman's teacher passed away. And, as human nature is often inclined to do, the woman's desires to be a spiritual teacher were manifested in a dream which, on the surface, suggested she should immediately assume the duties of a spiritual guide, including the initiation of those who were seeking entry into the mystical way. When she reported this dream to my teacher, she was told, 'Since you received your authorization in a dream, perhaps you should refrain from being a spiritual guide anywhere but in your dreams.'"
Probably one of the best forms of testimonial for a product is to hear from a satisfied, happy customer. And when it comes to Coffee Cup software, I am exactly that, satisfied and happy. Coffee Cup has been making great web-building software for years, and they just keep introducing new, great software products on a regular basis. I don't have time to list all of the packages, but here are just a few. They have probably one of the best HTML editors on the internet. You can also get direct FTP, which allows you to drag and drop, as well as to edit HTML right on the server. They have GIF animators, a web video player, which permits you to convert most video formats in the flash files for playing on the web, something called Firestarter that allows you to make amazing flash effects, PixConverter, resize your digital pictures for websites, emails, CDs, Flash Form Builder, create flash email forms without using HTML or scripts, something called Web Jukebox for playing music on your website, MP3 Ripper and Burner, a website search program which permits you to customize search for your website, live chat, Flash Blogger, you can create and modify your own online journal, Photo Gallery, create amazing image galleries in seconds, RSS News Flash, add headlines and news to your website, an image mapper with mouseover capabilities. These are just a few of the many packages that you can have. And the best I've saved for last. Whenever you purchase Coffee Cup software, you get free updates for life. That's right, free updates for life. And this is not hype, because I continue to be notified by Coffee Cup to come and get my free updates. If you would like to learn more about Coffee Cup software, then just go to spiritual-health.org website and click on the Coffee Cup banner along the upper left-hand side of the page. It will give you all the information you want about Coffee Cup software, plus it will permit you to download free trials to see just how great their software is. The Sufi path is not just about aspiring to spiritual understanding concerning the potential of one's inherent God-given capacity, but as well, tasawwuf should entail an application of spiritual principles to the problems and events of everyday life. Consequently, from time to time, this podcast will offer reflections on different facets of various social, political, economic, and ecological issues of the day. The purpose of these commentaries is not to induce people to pursue this or that action or policy. Rather, the intention of such commentaries is to provide food for thought, which, God willing, may serve to support responsible, moral, considered action according to one's circumstances and best understanding. For want of a better name, I refer to these occasional commentaries as White House briefs. Although given my nature, some of the commentaries are not always so brief. According to Imam Rauf in his book What's Right with Islam, there are at least two core values which are shared by America and Islam. First, both accept the principle that one should love God with all one's soul, heart, strength, and mind. Secondly, each endorses the value of loving one's neighbor as one loves oneself. While on the level of ideals there may be some truth to the foregoing contention, in practice, one might raise considerable doubt as to the degree to which either Americans or Muslims actually seek to live in accordance with such ideals. Neither Americans nor Muslim are, on the whole, what they once were or might have become. There is a reason why the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, indicated that if those who enjoyed the company of the Prophet were to leave out even one-tenth of what was obligatory upon them, they would face severe spiritual consequences. But nonetheless, there would come a time when if a people who had not seen the Prophet were to do even one-tenth of what was obligatory upon them, then such people would nonetheless achieve paradise. Spiritually speaking, on average, people are getting worse, not better. And the ramifications of such spiritual illnesses are reflected in the events of the world, both locally and as a whole. To be sure, one comes across instances of humanity among both Americans and Muslims who are bright beacons of spiritual expression and living embodiments of the aforementioned ideal, but unfortunately not with anywhere near the frequency of what may have been the case in the past. In fact, there is often considerable disagreement among people with respect to just what it means to, for example, love God with all one's soul, heart, strength, and mind. Moreover, one might also have reservations about being loved by someone else as they love themselves because perhaps one may not be enamored with the manner in which such people love themselves. One might feel more comfortable with having others do unto one as such people would have one do unto them. Aren't loving one's neighbor as one loves oneself the same thing as do unto others as one would have others do unto you? Not necessarily. Suppose I live my life in accordance with a particular theology. And let us further suppose that I really love this theology along with all that I believe it has done for my life. Now, if I follow the principles that I should love my neighbor as I love myself, then I am going to want my neighbor to love this theology that I am loving for myself. And thus is born the evangelical spirit, which is at the heart of a lot of problems in the world, both with respect to Muslims and Americans, as well as the dynamics of some of their interactions. If, on the other hand, I adopt the principle that I should try to do unto others as I would have others do unto me, then my approach to things may be quite different. More specifically, since I would not necessarily like someone coming into my life trying to foist onto me what they love for themselves, I might be somewhat cautious about what I try to impose on such an individual, knowing that I am attempting to establish a precedent through my behavior that creates an invitation for the other person to interact with me as I am interacting with them. Namely, if I don't seek to proselytize in relation to you, please don't proselytize with respect to me. So whether or not I want someone to love me as they love themselves really depends on how they love themselves. There are quite a few ways of loving oneself on which I would just as soon take a pass. However, I can think of no exception to the principle of reciprocity, which is at the heart of the Golden Rule. Quote, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. End of quote, and this is from Matthew 7:12. If I do not wish to be oppressed and exploited by others, then I should not seek to oppress or exploit such individuals. If I wish to be treated with justice, then I should endeavor to do justice to others. If I do not wish to be hungry, then I should be willing to feed others. If I do not wish to be deprived of my livelihood, then I should try to not deprive others of their livelihood. If I do not wish to be killed or harmed, then I should strive not to kill or harm other people. If I wish to be forgiven for the injustices and unkindnesses that I have perpetrated against others, then I need to entertain the idea of working on forgiving those who have done injustices to me. If I do not treat others as I would want to be treated, then it should come as no surprise to me if others should follow my lead and treat me as I have treated them. Extraordinary strength of character is required not to offer tit for tat, which unfortunately is the road most traveled by the majority of us. Life lived in accordance with the golden rule is clean, simple, and straightforward, although doing so does require some integrity for which we must struggle. Life lived in accordance with the hypocrisy of wanting to be treated one way, but doing the opposite in relation to other people tends to be a very messy affair that explains perhaps why the world is such a mess. Thus, there are two kinds of reciprocity. One kind leads, God willing, to felicity, while the other form of reciprocity leads to nothing but difficulty and heartache. The former kind is the more difficult path to pursue, but it leads, God willing, to ease. The latter form of reciprocity is born in the ease of giving expression to the natural inclinations of the unredeemed soul, but it ends always in difficulty, unless God wishes otherwise. According to Imam Rauf, Muslims tend to fulfill the second commandment, that is, to love one's neighbor as oneself, through a strong sense of valuing the community over individualism, as well as by means of seeking to instill a deep-rooted sense of feeling a responsibility towards others, including through charitable acts. There is a great deal of wealth in the Muslim world, and there is a great deal of poverty. And so a natural question to ask is this: if what Imam Rauf says is true, then why are the two aforementioned facts concerning the Muslim world simultaneously true? Is one to conclude that the extent of poverty just overwhelms the capacity of rich Muslims who are being as generous as they can be? Or does the answer to the foregoing question lie in another direction? The Quran says, quote, "And they asked thee, O Muhammad, what they ought to spend in the way of God. Say, that which is left after meeting your needs." End of quote. This is from the Quran, Surah 2, Ayat 219. But how many Muslims, rich or otherwise, actually adhere to this teaching? More often than not, we seek the advice of some of the kissing cousins of the accountants for Enron, WorldCom, and others who are morally challenged to help the wealthy make every luxury on which they spend money a need, so that they will be free of any obligation to their fellow human beings, just as all too many very wealthy corporations often find ways not to have to pay any income tax. There is a related idea in the Bible when Jesus, peace be upon him, says, quote, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." End of quote. And this is from Mark 10:25. How many Christians believe that the Bible is the literal word of God, and yet hold on to their wealth as if the above words of Jesus, peace be upon him, had never been uttered? Furthermore, to suppose, as Imam Rauf seems to indicate on page 2 of his book, that Islam favors community over the individual seems, at the very least, rather a questionable contention. Islam indicates that both community and individuals should strive to be in harmony with one another, but this is a matter of balance, not of preferring one to the other, since both the community and individuals have responsibilities one to the other. In addition, the issue of charity is not a matter of favoring the community over the individual, but of making sure that the community has the means of looking after and helping those individuals who are in need. Charity is an individual responsibility, which, aside from being one of the pillars of Deen, is also an expression of one's individual compassion for and empathy with other individuals. Helping others is an individual responsibility that has communal ramifications, rather than being a statement of the priority of community over the individual. Individualism, which is an expression of nafsi amara, is not acceptable within Islam. But this has nothing to do with the priority of community over the individual. Instead, this is an acknowledgement of the damage to others that the unredeemed nafs can do. Individualism, that is an expression of the unique gifts that God has bequeathed upon a human being, is one of the resources of a community, and as such, should be both protected and encouraged, so that, God willing, its inherent potential might be realized for the benefit of all, including the individual. All a person has to contribute is who, in essence, she or he is, and this is nothing other than our individuality, which, when that locus is properly purified, calibrated, and activated, can serve as a locus of manifestation through which divine grace shines. With respect to this potential of the individual, one has an obligation before God, and as well, one owes a duty of care both to oneself and to others, individually and collectively, to struggle to fulfill one's most essential nature or fitra. To state the foregoing, however, is a very different proposition than to claim that the community has priority over or should be valued more than the individual, as Imam Rauf seems to be claiming is the case in the Muslim world. In fact, to whatever extent this claim is the norm, it may constitute a distortion of the principles of Islam. In What's Right with Islam, Imam Rauf states he believes that what Muslims do right is to observe the first commandment, that is, through observance of the five pillars, Muslims, he feels, fulfill the requirements of loving God with all their soul, heart, mind, and strength. Aside from the problem of trying to determine just how observant Muslims are with respect to the five pillars, and I think it is presumptuous and foolhardy to offer self-congratulations before the results of the Day of Judgment have been announced, one might note as well that reducing the idea of, quote, loving God with all one's soul, heart, mind, and strength, end of quote, down to the five pillars may also be problematic. The term love is used very loosely these days by all too many people. What is love? Sheikh al-Shibli, may Allah be pleased with him, says that love, quote, is like a cup of fire which blazes terribly when it takes root in the senses and settles in the heart and annihilates. End of quote. Hazrat Mu'inuddin Chisti, may Allah be pleased with him, concurs with the Sheikh when Khwaja Sahib says that the heart of one devoted to God is a fireplace of love. Whatever comes into it is burnt and becomes annihilated. Hazrat Rabia of Basra, may Allah be pleased with her, resonates with the same essential principle of love when she prays, quote, O Allah, if I worship thee out of desire of heaven, then deny me heaven. And if I worship thee out of fear of hell, then throw me into hell. But if I worship thee for thee and thee alone, then grant me thy vision. End of quote. In addition, there is a tradition told among the Sufis which says, quote, God indicates that the souls of humankind were loving him, and then they were shown the world, and 9/10 of humankind forgot about God and became immersed in the world. Then the remaining 1/10 who are still loving God were shown the delights of paradise, and 9/10 of those souls forgot about God and became preoccupied with paradise. Of the 1/10 who are left, still loving God, difficulties are showered on them, and as a result, 9/10 of these individuals run away from God. Of the 1/10 of 1/10 of 1/10 of the original population who still remain, God tells them that he will visit such tribulations upon them that they will be crushed. And these souls respond, quote, as long as it is from thee, O Lord, End of quote. All of the foregoing is rooted firmly in a hadith Qudsi which says, quote, "Whoever seeks me finds me. Whoever finds me comes to know me. Whoever comes to know me loves me. Whoever loves me, that person I slay. Whomever I slay, I owe that person blood money. And to whomever I owe blood money, I am the recompense for that blood money." End of quote. Clearly, the one who loves God is slain in the fire of annihilation, known as fana, in which nothing but the reality of divinity fills the awareness of the one who is immersed in this condition. Some Sufis speak about 9 stages of love. These are compatibility, inclination, fellowship, passion, friendship, exclusive friendship, ardent affection, enslavement, and bewilderment. For most of us, there is more than a little daylight between our spiritual condition as we engage the 5 pillars and the stage of bewilderment as an expression of the dynamics of love between Creator and created. One may aspire to love God with all one's soul, heart, mind, and strength, but the reality is that most of us fall far short of realizing this aspiration. And the sad fact is that one may not presume that all or even a majority of Muslims necessarily have such an aspiration. Seeking to love God is somewhat like making New Year resolutions. It is often done with a sense of sacred commitment that tends to fizzle out in the midst of lived life when we come face to face with just how difficult our own carnal souls make the task to which we have so nobly offered our lives. Trying to adhere to the 5 pillars of Islam is a good thing, but trying to accomplish this, and even if God wishes, succeeding in doing this, cannot necessarily be equated with the station of loving God with all of one's soul, heart, mind, and strength. There is a reason why God instructed the Prophet through the Quran to tell the Bedouins who claim they believe to say rather that they submit, because belief had not yet entered their hearts. There is a reason why distinctions are drawn among Muslim, Mu'min, and Muhsin, or Islam, Iman, and Ihsan. Imam Rauf states, quote, "By the 17th century, 2 extremely powerful ideas arose in Europe, ideas that paradoxically form the core of its institutional support for the second commandment, i.e., to love one's neighbor as oneself. The notion that reasonable interest on a monetary loan does not amount to usury, an idea that made possible a certain system of banking. The invention of the corporation, especially that the corporation is a separate person with owners protected from responsibility for any liability, such as unpaid debt or crime, incurred by the company. It is ironic that enormous good has come from the inventions of banking and the corporation, but these 2 institutions combine with the emergence of modern liberal democracy to radically improve the fortunes of the Western world. Not being able to accept these ideas is one of the primary reasons the Muslim world lagged behind the West and Asian Pacific nations." End of quote, and this is from page 3 of What's Right with Islam. Earth calling, Commander Tom. Earth calling, Commander Tom. Hello, is anybody there? One would be hard-pressed to find a more perverse form of argument than to say that at the heart of Western institutional support for the second commandment, i.e. loving one's neighbor as one loves oneself, is the invention of interest-based banking and the limited liability corporation. I can't think of anyone, except perhaps a banker, who would believe, without blushing and with thorough embarrassment, that an act of loving oneself was to charge oneself interest, and therefore charging interest to one's neighbor is the loving thing to do. A bank will rarely, if ever, do anything in which there is not something in it for the bank. In fact, a bank will rarely do anything unless things are arranged in such a manner that no matter what happens to anyone else, the bank will come out of things a distinct winner. This is sort of similar to the case with the house in gambling establishments. The only difference is that banks call on the courts to settle all outstanding debts, rather than seeking the services of people with deformed noses pushed to one side of their face and who go by the names like Lefty and the Animal. I don't consider this an expression of love. It may be one way of doing business, but it isn't love. To complicate matters a little, one should not forget compound interest. This is one aspect of things that really gets the saliva of bankers working overtime. Think of it. Charging interest on interest, and not having to do anything for this added bonus except to collect, and when necessary, sue and foreclose. Of course, one might argue that banks show their love for their neighbors by permitting people to buy, for example, houses, and to make things easy for the customer, arranging for low payments over, say, a 25-year period. When one does the math, and depending on the interest rates, and whether these are fixed or floating, by the time someone gets done paying for the house, they have paid anywhere from 4 to 8 times what the market value of the house is actually worth. And let us not forget that one pays most, the vast majority, of the interest up front to the bank before one's payment begin to nibble away at the principal. So if something should happen somewhere along the line to adversely affect one's capacity to earn an income that is capable of paying the mortgage payment, then, even if one has paid interest amounting to more than the value of the house, the bank gets to foreclose, take control of the house and the property in which it is situated, and do the whole thing over again. Now, this is real love, and excuse me for a moment while I wipe a tear from my eye. We should also remember with fondness and gratitude the savings and loans banks who ended up losing billions of dollars and, in the best spirit of sharing, had American taxpayers foot the bill for the irresponsible speculations and business dealings bequeathed to us by these paragons of the commandment to love one's neighbor as oneself. In addition, let us not forget the World Bank and the International Monetary Fund. These institutions manifest what might be called tough love. As a condition for giving loans, the World Bank and the International Monetary Fund require countries to restructure society in ways that are bad for most of the inhabitants of that country, but which are quite profitable for the leaders, bankers, or foreign corporations within the countries to whom that money is loaned. Among the requirements that are expected to be instituted by the country receiving such loans are lower wages, provide no benefits to workers, cut social assistance programs, require poor peasants to pay for health care and education, degrade environmental standards, discourage, if not eliminate, both literally and figuratively, attempts to unionize, tear down the trade barriers that will enable foreign corporations to exploit the resources and people of the country on the cheap, while simultaneously destroying local indigenous economies and thereby force mass migration of peasants to urban areas where they can live in slums and serve as a cheap pool of labor for the government and corporations. Our cups runneth over with the sweet wine of love being poured by the World Bank and the International Monetary Fund. The people of the countries to whom these loans are given have little or no say in what the government commits these people to. Like the limited liability corporations with which Imam Rauf is so enamored, governments can do almost anything they want with the money which is being loaned, and the common people are the ones who will be on the hook for the debt. Governments, like many limited liability corporations, love to socialize costs while privatizing profits. Common people subsidize the lifestyle of the government officials by incurring debt that the former did not ask for, but which was imposed on them by the thoughtfulness and benevolence of the latter officials who, as we all know, are the protectors and defenders of democracy and all that humankind holds sacred. It is hard to keep a straight face in relation to such a statement. After government officials siphon off portions of the loan for their own personal enrichment, and following the distribution of the appropriate bribes and inducements to an assortment of vested interests, such as landowners, rich business people, and other sectors of the country's plutocracy, And after the government spends money on beefing up national security by buying weapons from foreign corporations and paying advisors to teach the national military how to oppress the people of their own country, who are likely to get a little testy over the restructuring process which is about to be foisted on them, then what remains of the loans can be used to help subsidize foreign corporations to further rape the country. So much love is being bestowed on the rank and file people of these countries. I just don't know how they stand it. In the United States, 88% of the wealth of the country is owned by just 10% of the people. Nearly 50% of the wealth of America is owned by 1% of the people. Interest-charging banks and limited liability corporations, with a considerable helping hand from all three branches of government, have arranged things this way in the United States. The situation is even worse in many other countries. A number of years ago, I taught a course in criminology for the Law and Security Division of a community college. The textbook I use indicated that year in and year out, limited liability corporations are responsible for more deaths and theft of money, and by a substantial margin, than all forms of street crime combined, including drugs. I taught the course about 20 years ago. Things have only gotten worse. All one has to do is mention a few words to help demonstrate the truth of this. For instance, try Enron, Union Carbide, any of the tobacco companies, Exxon, Halliburton, WorldCom, Bank of Credit and Commerce International, Monsanto, and Arthur Andersen. There are hundreds of corporations which could be added to this list. Among other things, these companies specialize in stealing money from employees, placing employees in the general population in harm's way, either financially and or environmentally, defrauding the public and or being recipients of all manner of corporate welfare handouts that are paid for by taxpayers. Not every corporation is morally challenged. Many try to be good corporate neighbors and some even succeed at this, although unfortunately, all too frequently, this comes with certain costs attached to it in the way of tax concessions from the state and local municipalities or an unwritten agreement for various environmental regulatory laws not to be enforced. Like Herr Dr. Frankenstein's infamous creation, the limited liability corporation has become something of a monster. This monster, however, unlike Frankenstein's creation, is not fictional. It is all too real. Given the natural inclination of human beings towards greed, arrogance, pride, selfishness, cruelty, and oppression of others, and given this is the case with respect to a species of being who lives on average for 70 plus years, at least in the United States, and given that human beings are said to have a potential for morality and a sense of justice, if not fairness, in spite of this potential, nevertheless, all too many human beings give in to their natural inclinations and in so doing wreak havoc on earth. Then what might we expect when we permit an artificial person to be invented which has perpetual life, unlimited appetites for power, money, and property, and almost complete freedom from any mode of accountability, an absence of morality, and absolutely no sense of shame? Furthermore, let us add one further ingredient into the laboratory flask. Let us pass laws that make it mandatory for such artificial persons to serve only its prime directive, which is to maximize returns on investments on pain of legal remedies being applied to chastise any miscreant who does not permit the artificial person from fulfilling its purpose. Whatever good might have arisen from such an invention, the good has, for the most part, only accrued to the few. Remember, 88% of all wealth in the U.S. is owned by only 10% of the people, and these figures are worse in many other countries. And this has come with huge costs being levied against society as a whole. War, degradation of the environment, unsafe working conditions, the exploitation of non-renewable resources, oppression, the corruption of the democratic process, the corporate biasing of media, loss of worker rights or protections, and the undermining of the judicial process are just a few of the costs that have been borne by the vast majority of people. Why would the Muslim world want to accept such a creature into its midst? In fact, whenever and wherever such a creature has been accepted into the Muslim world, this has brought, except for the few, little but suffering, loss of liberty, oppression, and war. As a Muslim, I believe one's apportioned allotment is assigned by God. One may have to struggle to realize one's portion, but whatever is destined for one in the way of material, financial blessings will come quite independently of interest-charging banks and limited liability corporations. One of the choices which any human being has is the decision to seek what is destined for one through permissible or impermissible means, through means which are moral and just or immoral and unjust. There is something inherently problematic about seeking to serve an entity which has no soul and feels no need to be ashamed before divinity. There is something deeply disturbing about the idea that the reason why the Muslim world lags behind the West is because of its refusal to bow down before the corporate idol which has been fashioned from gold. The Quran says, quote, "And surely we shall test you with some fear and hunger and loss of wealth and lives and crops. But give glad tidings to the steadfast, who say when misfortune strikes them, surely to Allah we belong, and to Allah is our returning." End of quote. This is from Surah 2, verses 155 and 156. The world of corporations and modern banking are two misfortunes that have struck the entire world, Muslim and non-Muslim alike. The task facing us all in the midst of these misfortunes is to find ways of remaining steadfast with integrity. There are better ways to distribute justice and material goods to humankind than through the artificial persons known as transnational corporations and banks. Real human beings have the potential for finding far better solutions to the problems besetting humankind than can artificial persons who are, for the most part, little more than sociopaths in many of their behaviors. One cannot measure or evaluate the economic efficiency of a given process until one adds up all of the costs that are entailed by such a process. Corporations are engaged in a zero-sum game in which they win and everybody else loses, not necessarily in the surface transactions of such an entity. But this is so when one looks at all of the hidden costs of permitting corporations to do business as artificial people, who enjoy all the privileges and rights of non-artificial people, and actually even more, but who have no dimension of moral sensibility, public accountability, or commitment to justice for everyone. Then one begins to understand that the bottom line for a corporation and the bottom line for society as a whole add up in two entirely different ways. Large corporations, to the extent that they are successful, are efficient only when one narrows the focus to issues revolving about ROI, that is, return on investment, and excludes from consideration almost every other dimension of the costly ramifications of the dynamics between corporations and the rest of society. In almost any way one cares to calculate things, the concept of the limited liability corporation has been antithetical to the establishment of real democracy, justice, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness for the vast majority of people in any given society in which the idea of corporations as an artificial person has been permitted to take root. One might come a lot closer to the truth of why the Muslim world has lagged behind the West economically if one takes a closer look at how the military-industrial complex of the West has managed to corrupt, and if it cannot corrupt, then to kill, overthrow, control, extort, hold hostage, or remove from office virtually every Muslim government for the past several hundred years. So-called Muslim leaders have, by and large, betrayed the generality of Muslims by engaging in illicit intercourse with the artificial persons who have been whispering sweet nothings into the ears and numbered bank accounts of such so-called leaders. Moreover, all too many imams, mullahs, theologians, Muslim journalists, educators, sheikhs, and qadis have betrayed the vast majority of Muslims by seeking to indoctrinate the latter through methods of spiritual abuse, which have, by and large, closed off the populace to what Islam actually is. As a result, many Muslims no better understand the nature of the spiritual abuses that have been perpetrated against them than do the vast majority of Americans understand how limited liability corporations and banks have torn to shreds much of the fabric of democracy in the United States. Indeed, there has been a massive failure of leadership both among Muslims and Americans that has led to the betrayal of essential principles and values in the United States and in the Muslim world alike. This, unlike the arguments put forth in Imam Ra'uf's What is Right with Islam, is actually one of the experiential truths that Americans and Muslims really do share. I would like to thank those whose generosity, by the grace of Allah, has manifested itself in the form of a donation. God willing, this money will be used to maintain and or improve the quality of future editions of the Sufi Reflections podcasts. Again, thank you very much.
This week's edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast has been brought to you by the Interrogative Imperative Institute, where the process of asking questions becomes an artful journey to solutions for life.
Well, that's all for this edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast. I hope you have enjoyed the program and found the various segments thought-provoking and interesting. As indicated in the introduction to this podcast, programs will be produced on a regularly irregular basis. Essentially, this means that the next edition may appear next week, or then again, it may not be another podcast for several weeks. Sufi Reflections gets done, God willing, as time permits. And unfortunately, time doesn't always permit me the degrees of freedom necessary to put programs together, which is a lot more time-consuming than the running length of any given podcast. Nonetheless, I will strive mightily to provide a new program for your listening enjoyment in the near future. Until then, Assalamu alaikum.